Let's pray this morning, shall we? Our Father and our God, we thank you for the privilege it is ours of coming together to study your word. We thank you that your word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And we pray that your Holy Spirit, who loves to teach us about you, would take us through these difficult stages this morning and impress upon our lives just what it is that Christ's death means to us. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Rather than do a great review of the events of the life of Christ and cause great consternation and confusion, I have a simple outline that you've been given, which is 26 stages to Calvary. And I want to get right into that this morning. In the Harmony of the Gospels, I'm in paragraph 177. If you're using a regular Bible, I'm in John chapter 19. And I will skip around a lot today, but it'd be best if you can tune into a Harmony, and that will get you through all these stages. The death of Christ comes on Friday. Jesus, during the last week of his life, has been in and out of Jerusalem. Sunday, he did the triumphal entry. Monday, he did the second cleansing. And then Tuesday, we had the testing of the Lamb all day. He was tested as the Lamb of God. Wednesday, we know nothing about. Thursday, he ate the Last Supper with his disciples. And then last time we were together, we saw that Jesus was put on trial six times. There were three Jewish trials and three Roman trials, all of which were designed to convict him of a capital offense. Under the Jewish trials, he was convicted of blasphemy. Under the Roman trials, he was convicted of treason. But neither had the evidence for a conviction. Nonetheless, when he's given over to the multitude, the multitude cries, "Crucify him." In fact, if you've got the Harmony of the Gospel on the page opposite paragraph 177, up in the upper left-hand corner, look at verse 24 in the Matthew account. It said, "When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, 'I am innocent of this man's blood.' He said, 'It is your responsibility.' All the people answered, 'Let his blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas to them, but had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified." So Jesus is now going to be crucified, and we'll see a very painful process begin. First of all, the flogging, we talked about it last time we were together, was done by a special Roman instrument used for that purpose. It had long metal, long leather strips with either bone or glass implanted on each of the end of the strips, and the flogger would actually strap the instrument over the back of the one being flogged and literally pull the flesh from the bone. Often it was considered that the 40th lash would kill a man. And so that's why under Roman law you could only give 39 lashes. So Jesus is flogged. In addition, he's been up all night. He's been betrayed by his best friends. And things are at their blackest in terms of the earthly circumstance. Paragraph 177 in the John account, it says, "The soldiers, verse 2 of chapter 19, twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him saying again and again, 'Hail, O King of the Jews,' and they struck him in the face." So here's more physical abuse. The crown of thorns was in all likelihood a very painful experience. And there's a tremendous irony in that if you think about why thorns came into being. If you go back all the way to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, thorns resulted from the sin. And Christ actually bears thorns on his head. He's covered with a robe. I would think over the course of a back that was scarred and flayed and bleeding, that would just hurt enormously to carry a robe on your back. And he's wearing the crown of thorns, and they strike him on the face. So he's suffering abuse, and he's mocked for the third time in this whole process all night long. Then we begin the procession to Calvary, and we'll look at these 26 stages that I've given you on your outline. We'll start in the John account, continuing on in the John account's in verse 16. It says, "So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull." So the first thing we know is that Jesus bears his own cross. Under Roman law, the one being crucified would take the cross, carry the cross with him to the place of the execution. Probably one part of the cross, probably not both parts of the cross. Under the Roman system, there were at least three different kinds of crosses. We're not sure which one Jesus was crucified on. One was shaped like an X, one was shaped like a T, and one was shaped like the traditional cross that we use. And he had to carry at least one of the crossbars with him. Along the way, in the Luke account, event number 2, we find Simon of Cyrene. Luke chapter 23, verse 26, in that same paragraph, it says, "And they led him away, and they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus." And so that's the second event. Now, sometimes people give Simon a lot of credit for this, but frankly, under Roman law, he was required to do this. If you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if they ask you to carry their pack 1 mile, carry it how far? 2. Under Roman law, the Roman soldiers could make you carry anything they wanted you to carry for up to a mile. Simon is in Jerusalem, apparently from Cyrene, which is in North Africa, for the Passover. It's the Passover time when every Jewish man must come to Jerusalem. And apparently he's a good and a godly man. We find him later in the book of Romans, and along with his two sons, they have become Christians. As to why, I don't know. As to whether this event played a great part in it, I don't know. But certainly it must have been a memorable part of his life to have carried the cross for Christ. Christ was simply physically unable to carry the load. Event number three, he laments over Jerusalem. Verse 28, also in the Luke account, says Jesus, verse 27, a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves, and underline that next part of the verse, and for whom? Your children. Remember back in the last page, we just looked at the verse, they said, his blood be on us and on our children. Well, if you think about it, this event takes place in about 30 A.D. or so. This is probably April 7th, 30 A.D. And in the next generation, what happens to their children in 70 A.D.? They're ultimately destroyed and Israel ceases to exist for 1900 years. His blood was on them, but particularly their children bore the consequences of this sin. And so Jesus says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. And so that's the third event in the crucifixion account. The fourth event, they arrive at Golgotha. Let's go back to Matthew, verse 33. In the Matthew account, it says they came to the place which was called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There are some folks who believe that this place actually looked like a skull. If you visit Jerusalem, the Protestant site for the crucifixion seems to look like a cliff in the midst of which is a skull. It's probable, in my opinion, that the skull is just simply the place of execution. Rather than it looking like a skull, it's similar, I think, to what we have out in the Wild West. We have a place called Boot Hill. Anybody ever been to Boot Hill? Does it look like a boot? You would say that, David. It doesn't look like a boot at all from what I'm told. It's the place where criminals are executed, and that's where they go with Christ. And then the next event, number verse 34, is they offer him wine mixed with gall. It says, there they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Now, wine mixed with gall is an anesthetic. It's a painkiller. And I think it's significant that Christ, as he's willing to die for us, goes and is willing to endure the entire brunt of the pain. He didn't have to, but he was willing to suffer all this physically for us. And when they offer him, it was really the one act of mercy in the whole process of crucifixion, that Christ is going to be offered the anesthetic and he turns it down. I'm in the Luke account, very top verse 32. It says, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and one the other on his left. So Christ is crucified, and let me talk to you about how crucifixion worked. Crucifixion was death, not by pain, but rather by asphyxiation. And the way it worked apparently was this. The Romans had learned exactly where to drive the nails in the wrists and in the feet so that a person wouldn't bleed to death. And as you would hang on a cross, you would actually hang downward and your tongue would cleave to the roof of your mouth and you would slowly begin to suffocate. Well, the normal response to suffocation would be to lift up yourself and breathe, expanding your diaphragm. But as soon as you lifted up yourself, guess what happened to the pain in your feet? It would just be incredible. And this death sometimes took 24 to 36 hours. It was not uncommon for a criminal to take 36, even 48 hours to die. Jesus will spend 6 hours on the cross. They're very, very painful hours. And it's a slow, excruciating death. It is not a kind way to die, and that's what he endures for us. And so he's crucified there with the criminals, so three men are involved in the process. He speaks his first word from the cross, that's stage number 7, down in the next hour. Look at, we're in capital letter E, the crucifixion. And during these first 3 hours on the cross, from 9 o'clock in the morning until 12 noon, Jesus will experience the wrath of men. We'll find different groups of people coming to him and mocking him for his messianic claim. But prior to all that going on, in the Luke account, down in the middle, verse 37, his first word from the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, that's an interesting phrase, and we get all caught up with the warm fuzziness of it, and it is a great statement to make. But I don't think Jesus is saying here, Father, forgive everybody, for they don't know what they're doing. I think specifically the statement refers to those Roman soldiers who are simply carrying out the duty given them by their superiors. I don't think the statement refers, for instance, to Pilate. I don't think the statement refers to Herod or Caiaphas or Annas or the Jewish leadership who had been blameworthy in this whole process. but I think it refers specifically here to the soldiers who, although they're driving the spikes through his flesh, they really don't know what they're doing. They're simply fulfilling their duty. And with that, the eighth event, it says they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And that's in fulfillment of prophecy. If you study Psalm 22 across the page, it says, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. It's possible that Jesus wore five pieces of clothing. That's what the normal Jewish man would wear. He would wear an outer garment, an undergarment, a head covering, some shoes, and a robe. Well, it's normal that in a crucifixion, four soldiers took part in execution. And so it's possible that what they did was they divided up the four cheaper garments and cast lots for the robe. That's traditionally what we believe happened. At any rate, he's put on the cross. He says, Father, forgive them. And then event number 9, right here in the John account, same paragraph, 179. This is an interesting little ditty, the superscription. Verse 19 of the John account. It says, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. In Rome, under Roman law, when one was being executed, the indictment, the criminal charges, would actually be written and placed over his head on the cross for his execution, so that anybody who passed by the scene of the execution could look on the cross and see why the man was being executed. And that's the charge. It's not treason against Rome. It's not blasphemy. But that's what Pilate arranges to be put up there. We read that it was put up there in three languages, in Aramaic and Latin and Greek, and that's so that everybody in the whole world could read it. Didn't matter what nationality you were, you could read one of those languages. Verse 21 in the John account, the chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. See, they're really bent out of shape over this. And Pilate finally has his revenge with these guys. He says, what I have written, what? I have written. It will stand. Remember last week they said, if you let this man free, you'll be no friend of Caesar's. But now they get theirs. He hangs the superscription up, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and it will stand. Great. Event number 10 is the crucifixion of the two thieves, and I'm not sure in what order all this occurred. Whether Jesus was first, second, or third is really not of import, but the Matthew account will stay there for just a while. It says, two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. With the completion of 10 events, you'll see that the next four events involve mockery. There's mockery by the crowd, mockery by the rulers, mockery by the soldiers, and mockery by the thieves. Notice that in each case, that the groups that come to mock Jesus mock his messianic claims and try to get him to come down from the cross. And what's going on here is an intense spiritual battle. Satan is involved in his last-ditch effort to keep Christ from dying on the cross. We said all through the life of Christ, Satan wanted Jesus dead, but he didn't want him dead on the Passover, and he didn't want him to die on the cross at that time. And so this is his last-ditch attempt. And whether he possesses these people or simply influences these people is not important. The fact is, he's at work trying to get Jesus to come down from the cross. First, the passers-by. Verse 39 of the Matthew account, this is event number 11. It says, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. That was a Jewish way of insulting people. And saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are what? The Son of God. See, they knew who he had claimed to be during these 3.5 years. They knew that he claimed to be God's Son. They knew that he claimed to be their Messiah, and they tried to get him down from the cross. In the same way, verse 41, here's event number 12. The chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. So again, the elders, the leadership of the Jews, try to get him from the cross. The next two events are in the Luke account right across the top of the page, still in paragraph 179. The soldiers also, verse 36, you with me? The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Save yourself. And then finally, one of the criminals, event number 14, verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. So these four events take place. I don't know how long it took. These first 3 hours on the cross are from 9 a.m. to noon, and they may have happened throughout the morning. It may have happened more than once. But the emphasis is on mocking his messianic claim and getting him down from the cross. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd have been Jesus, and I knew that I was going to die anyway, I'd have just jumped down for about 10 seconds and gone, nah, and then jumped back up and died. Think about that. It's a good thing I wasn't Jesus. At this point, there's a wonderful story. Event number 15 on your page, back of the page I gave you, is the conversion of one of the thieves. After one criminal mocks Christ, verse 40 in the Luke account says, "But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" And that's a tremendous statement to make. He knew several things about Christ. And again, this tells me his message has not been hidden. This thief knew that he was a sinner, first of all. He knew, secondly, that Christ was sinless. He has done nothing wrong. He knew, third, that Christ could save him. And he knew, fourth, that Christ was coming again. And that's a tremendous blessing. To that statement of faith, Christ responds in a great way. His second word from the cross, event number 16, in verse 43, "Jesus answered him, 'I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.'" In the New Testament we read, when Paul says to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. For the Christian person who has put his faith in Christ, when they leave this body, they go directly into the presence of God. Later, we're given a new body. I've already applied for mine. It's going to be 6'4 and weigh 190. But when we leave this place, this fat old body with the bad knee and the sore back will go in the ground. Don't worry about my body. Just get it in a box quick. I'm going to be with the Lord. And this thief had that assurance. Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And that's a tremendous encouragement. We don't have to wait to get to paradise. There's no such thing as purgatory before we get to paradise. We don't have to hope we get to paradise. But if we have put our faith in what Christ is doing for us on the cross, we have that assurance that though our body may be in the ground, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. And so we have the conversion of the thief on the cross. Some people say it's a deathbed conversion, and it is. But it's great to know we have a God that right up to the very end gives us a chance to believe. Now the next is the third word from the cross. Another touching event, event number 17, down at the bottom of the page, page 155. I'm in verse 25 of what is apparently which account? The John account. It says, "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved," who's the disciple he loved, by the way? John. So John's there too. "Standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Dear woman, here is your son.'" Now he's not saying, "Hey Mary, here I am." He's saying, "Dear mother, dear woman, John, this disciple whom I love will now be your new son." And he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. And there's great tradition to back this up, that from this day forward, Mary lived with the Apostle John. And in fact, if you ever get to visit Ephesus, which is a great place to be, there's actually a church built over the site where Mary has traditionally been buried. We don't know for sure. But nonetheless, church history tradition tells us they did hold to each other as son and mother. Now Jesus is doing here something very special. He's obeying the Old Testament law right up until his death. He's already suffering in fulfillment of prophecy and having his robe cast lots for in fulfillment of prophecy. But here he's obeying the commandment, which is honor your father and your mother. Well, his father is apparently dead. And as the oldest son in that family, he's responsible for his mother's financial condition. And so I think what he's saying here is, I'm fulfilling that commandment. Right up to the end, he's obedient. He never, never broke one Old Testament commandment. And so Mary is going to be taken care of by John, and that's the 16th and very touching event. His third word from the cross, event number 17, will come in just a little bit. Before I talk about that, I want to get you to paragraph 180. Paragraph 180 deals with the second 3 hours. That's going to be from noon until 3 o'clock. And during the first 3 hours on the cross, Jesus suffered the wrath of men. During his last 3 hours on the cross, Jesus suffers the wrath of God. Event number 18, darkness falls. Look at the Luke account under paragraph 180. It says, "It was now about the sixth hour," that's noon, "and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour." And it's during this time that Jesus is separated from the Father. that His Spirit and the Spirit of the Father are not in communication. It's the first time in history that's happened, and darkness marks the event. This darkness is recorded in at least three other places in secular history. A man by the name of Dionysius talked about this solar eclipse that happened on this day in history that reached as far south as the land of Egypt. A man by the name of Theognis, who was writing from Turkey, Asia Minor in those days, said that the darkness of the eclipse was so great that the stars were visible. And my favorite one is a guy by the name of Flagian, who was a servant of the Emperor Hadrian, wrote about this eclipse on this day, and he said the eclipse was such that it was as though the deity suffered or sympathized with someone who did. That's a mind blower. It was dark for 3 hours, from high noon to 3 p.m. And then Jesus speaks what is His fourth word from the cross. We'll read it from the Matthew account. He says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Several things about this event. First of all, Jesus has never called Him His God. If you study the life of Christ as we have for these many, many months, 170 times Jesus calls Him Father, and 21 times He calls Him My Father, and this is the only place in the life of Christ where He calls Him God. They were separated. In addition, having been separated from the Father, He quotes Psalm 22. And you ought to make a note of that. And you ought to read Psalm 22 sometime, which is a Psalm of David written several hundred years before crucifixion came into existence, and almost 1,000 years before Christ. Psalm 22 is an explicit description of someone dying on a cross. And it starts out with that phrase, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And that's Jesus' fourth word from the cross. The response to that cry, verse 47, the same account, is of the witnesses. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He is calling who? Elijah." Again, under Jewish theology, Elijah was going to bodily return before the Messiah came. And so they were wrong, but they assumed He was calling for Elijah to return. And then, apparently, the light is restored, because we're going to see these last events flow very quickly. In response to the cry of the Son, the Father restores the light. Let's go back to the John account and finish up the story. The lights are back on. John says in verse 28, "Later, knowing that all was now completed, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said," His next word from the cross, His fifth word, "I am thirsty." That makes good sense, because He's been on the cross 6 hours. He's been hanging there, His tongue cleaves to His mouth, and the sense of thirst is apparently incredible. But also, He wants to say something, and so He's got to wet His whistle. And in a sense, He's doing both. He is very thirsty, but He's getting ready to speak. And that, by the way, is an interesting note. If you remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, when Lazarus died and went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and went to Sheol, the rich man said to the Lord, to Abraham, "Abraham, send Lazarus with a cold drink, because I am thirsty." It's the same exact Greek word as Jesus uses here. We are not given a lot of the details about hell, a lot of the details about being separated from God, but I have a hunch it's going to be a thirsty place. Verse 29, "A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to His lips, and He received the drink." So that's the next event. For event number 22, Jesus drinks. He wouldn't drink the anesthetic, but He will drink the vinegar so He can speak. And He will speak His sixth word from the cross in John 19, verse 30. "When He had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.'" That's a wonderful word. It's the word tetelestai. It's all one word in Greek. And it is the word used when someone pays their taxes. It's the word that means it is paid in full. The debt that mankind owes to God because of our sin is paid in full. That's up to us to receive the payment, but God has done His part. He has made our debt paid in full. "It is finished," "it is paid in full" is the same translation, and that's Jesus' sixth word from the cross. His seventh word from the cross, event number 24, is back in the Luke account. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." Right to the end, He's trusting God. And then we see 25, Jesus dies. Verse 37 of the Mark account, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The Matthew account says, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And so those events lead up to and include his death. Now, there are some wonderful manifestations that go along with the death of Christ. And from now on, I mean, now we've reached the pits. Christ has died. He's died unjustly. He's suffered all this humiliation. But the accompanying signs will just blow you away. In the Matthew account, he gives us three. Paragraph 181. It says, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. If you remember, the curtain in the temple was to protect the priests working in the holy place from the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. That curtain may have been 6 inches thick. That's what we believe it was. Made of something similar to a burlap fabric. And when Christ died, that curtain was torn in two. The book of Hebrews now tells us we can boldly approach the presence of God, because now we don't have the veil that separates the presence of God from us because of what Christ has done. Second event, it says, the earth shook and the rocks split. I've never been in a California earthquake, but a minor tremor one time. But I would guess this was a significant shaking of the earth. And then this one blows me away, verse 52. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now, just imagine you're sitting there having lunch after church, and Aunt Maud shows up. I don't know what to do with that, but there it is, folks. The response between the Jews and the Gentiles is different as well. Verse 54, the centurion, who's a Gentile, the Roman, and those who were with him guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, and they were terrified. But if you look at the Luke account, very top of that page, the Gentile, the centurion, says, surely this was a righteous man. So there's faith, in some regard, a positive response by the Gentile. But verse 48 in the Luke account, when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. That's a sign of great fear. And that's going to be the response of the Jew and the Gentile from now on as the church begins. The Gentiles will respond in greater numbers, and the Jews will respond in lesser numbers to the claims of Christ. There are four non-biblical events that I want to share with you, along with these accompanying manifestations. All of them are dated 40 years prior to the destruction of the temple. And we know that the death of Christ took place 40 years prior to the destruction of the temple. One is by Josephus, the Roman historian, who was also, he was Jewish, but he worked for Rome. He says, on this day prior to the destruction of the temple 40 years earlier, the middle candle of the menorah went out in the temple. And he writes that for us. Now, I'm not going to make any more of that than just to share it, but it's kind of an interesting thing. The middle candle of the great menorah in the temple went out. A guy by the name of Bo Josephus, who was obviously from southern Palestine, Beauregard Josephus says, on this day, 40 years prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the temple gates were flung open. Now, the temple gates were huge, and it took several men to get them open each day. But they were flung open, apparently due to this earthquake. Third, the Gospel of the Hebrews, which is an apocryphal book, says that on 40 years prior to the destruction of the temple, the lintel of the temple, the main stone over the doorway, cracked and fell. And then one of my favorites comes from the Talmud. The Talmud tells us about the legend of Azazel, which has to do with the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the Jewish high priest would take two goats, he'd cast lots, and one goat, the loser, would get to die. And they would take that goat and shed his blood and sprinkle it in on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the temple. But the other goat, called the scapegoat, would have the hands of the high priest laid on his head. And the symbolism there was he was laying on the goat the sins of the people. And that goat would then be led away into the wilderness, hopefully never to return. And the picture was that God was taking away the sins of the people. And also what the Jews did, according to the Talmud, is that they wrapped a red scarf around the neck of that goat. And when they would sometimes find the remains of these goats out in the wilderness, they would find that the sun would bleach the red scarf and it would become white. And the Talmud mentions this in fulfillment of an Isaiah prophecy, which says, though your sins are scarlet, they shall be washed white as snow. And what happened, interestingly enough for the Talmud to mention it, is 40 years before the destruction of the temple, apparently the people who made the scarves changed the dye. And after that time, the scarf never turned white again. I don't want to make more of that than ought to be made, but it is an interesting accompanying manifestation that has to do with the death of Christ. Paragraph 182, Christ is buried. His degradation is ended, his humiliation is ended, and his body will be buried. It's interesting that nobody close to Jesus is involved in the burial. And this will begin the exaltation of Christ. He's buried in a new tomb. It's the tomb of a wealthy man. And I think it's great irony in Scripture that he's buried also in a garden. And where the resurrection occurs will be in a garden. And where sin occurred that necessitated all this was in a garden. We see verse 31 of the John account. Now it was the day of preparation. And that's always Friday, by the way. The next day was to be Sabbath, special Sabbath, because it's the Sabbath of the Passover. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Now, why would you break the legs during crucifixion? Exactly. Your legs are broken. They break them across the top part of the leg here, and you wouldn't be able to push yourself up. It was really an act of mercy. I mean, if you'd been on the cross 20 hours and you knew you were going to die anyway, please break my legs. Let's get it over with. So in order to have these bodies removed by Sabbath, they make the request. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. That's interesting. Again, in Psalm 22, it talks about this man being crucified who hasn't any broken bones. If Jesus' bones were broken, he would have not been a lamb without spot or blemish. He has to be a perfect Passover lamb, and so his bones are not broken. He has already died in 6 hours, which is an amazingly short time to die of crucifixion. Instead, they stick a spear in his side. Loving thing to do. But the spear is also prophesied in the Old Testament. It says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." I think it's Zechariah chapter 14. So that's what happens. He's found to be dead. Then his body is requested. Let's go over to the Matthew account. I'm on page 158, verse 57. It says, as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and placed it in his own new tomb that he'd cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. So the body is requested, secondly. Third, he wraps it in linen, and fourth, he closes the tomb. Now, the linen wrapping is what people talk about, the Shroud of Turin. I don't want to get into that except to say it's, again, very interesting. And it's possible that this linen wrapping is the Shroud of Turin. We're just not sure. But the body is left in the tomb. They cannot finally prepare him for burial. That's what's going to happen after Sabbath. It'll happen on Sunday. But Jesus will have raised from the dead by then. Also, we read in the John account that Nicodemus helps. Verse 39 over in the right-hand column says, he was accompanied by that good Irishman, Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. And I think that Nicodemus, in the process of these 3 years since he'd talked to Christ, has come to faith. He had not voted for the death of Christ. He and Joseph were members of the Sanhedrin that were not present at the illegal trials. They were righteous men. They were good men. They were holy men. They were followers of Christ. And they bury him. Next, up at the top of the next page, it says, then they went home, verse 56 of the Luke account, and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. You couldn't work on the Sabbath, so they were going to come back Sunday and finish the job. Then the sealing of the tomb is the last event we'll cover today. Isn't that enough? Paragraph 183. The next day, the one after preparation, which is going to be the Sabbath, the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. That's an amazing thing to me. He made it that clear that his enemies remembered and his disciples were hiding somewhere. They didn't expect the resurrection, but the enemies of Christ did. So, verse 64, give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead, and this last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. The stone was probably a disc as opposed to a large round stone. And the disc would roll in a chute. If this was the tomb, cut out of a rock, which they've excavated tombs in the sides of cliffs over there. You would dig a little trench here, usually with a little curve to it, and then you could just take a disc stone and roll it in front of the tomb. There would usually be several places to bury bodies on each side, so you'd want to be able to get in and out of the tomb in order to fill it with new bodies. Well, Jesus is put in a new tomb. He is the first body in there. They roll the stone across, and then the Roman seal was usually made of two pieces of leather and five lumps of clay. The seal in and of itself was not strong, but the breaking of the seal was a Roman offense punishable by death. So you didn't fool with a Roman seal. When Pilate says, take a guard, the word there is the word custodia. We get the word custodian from it. But it's a very specialized Roman soldier. It's a member of the Green Beret. And this little group of men, usually 14 to 18 in number, were designed to train. They were trained to guard about a 6 by 6 foot area from anybody. And so they had the top-notch soldiers guarding the tomb on Saturday. I don't want to cover any more material, but I do want to ask the question that has been asked through the generations. Who killed Christ? We've covered all these events, 26 stages in the death of Christ. Who did it? Was it the Jews that did it? Because they had forced the issue on Pilate. Or was it the Romans that did it? Because the Romans had him executed according to their law. I submit to you, neither. It wasn't the Jews that killed Christ. It wasn't the Romans that killed Christ. It was sin that killed Christ. It was my sin, and it was your sin. God had one son, and he allowed him to go through all this garbage for you and for me. I don't deserve that. Nobody does. But God allowed him to do that because of the sin in our life. No matter what sin you've committed, Christ has died for it, past and present and future. If you've received the gift of salvation, that forgiveness is yours because of what Christ did on the cross. The Romans didn't kill him and the Jews didn't kill him. Even I did. And as bad as that is, that's a good news statement because God has given us forgiveness by allowing his son to die in our place on the cross. I have 4 sons. And I wouldn't give any of them for any of you. God had one son who was perfect. Think about that. And in the balance scale of eternity, he put him opposite you and opposite me and said, I'll give him up for you. He used to wonder, why didn't God just come and die? Why didn't God just show up on planet Earth and say, here, kill me? And God could have done that. But do you understand how much more difficult it was for God to give up a son? I mean, there are some people I would die for. There are some people in this room I would die for. But there isn't anybody in this room I'd give up one of my boys for. It was so much harder for God to have that one child and say, I'll give him for you. What an act of love. What an act of mercy for us. So that when we deserve death because of the sin in our life, God says, no, you don't have to die. If you've received Christ, he doesn't see the sin anymore. He sees Jesus in you. And he says, I can declare you forgiven because of what Christ did on the cross on this day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that we can study these events, but more importantly, we can apply them to our lives. That it was not the Jews or the Romans who killed Christ, but we did. Father, make us aware of our own sin, our own shortcomings, our own imperfections, so we can become more aware of your grace in our lives. Thank you that in the plan of eternity, you had one son, and you loved us enough to give him on our behalf. And he went through all this garbage, the mockeries and the beatings and the floggings and the crucifixion itself, so that through his death we might have life. Thank you that you took that awful event and brought something very good out of it. And we ask, Father, that this week you would allow us to see those difficulties from your perspective that you send our way. You allow us to go through difficult times, but you bring good out of it. Thank you that Christ is our great example and our supreme sacrifice. And we pray in his name. Amen.